Well, we have completed our study of the letter of James in the New Testament. And as we went through the book of James, we noted that James is an author who loved the Old Testament. Not only was he well familiar with the teachings of Jesus Christ, and you can see that throughout his book, but also he was very familiar with the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. In fact, some people classify the book of James as wisdom literature in the New Testament. And as I was preaching through James, I would come back to Ecclesiastes when what James was saying would coincide with something that Solomon had said before him. And in particular, James chapter 4, verse 14, where we are told that our life is a breath, a mist that appears and then vanishes. And that really led me back to Ecclesiastes when we were studying through that part of James. And I read through the sermon of Ecclesiastes, and decided that after I'm finished with James, I want to come back here for one lesson out of Solomon's Book of Wisdom. So that's why our scripture reading was there in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 this morning. And the book opens up, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now that word preacher is an interesting word, obviously. I'm a preacher, so it would be a word that interests me. But the Hebrew word here is koheleth, and that word has something to do with the title of the book. You may be wondering what the title of the book means, Ecclesiastes. Well, if you've done much Bible study in Greek, then you understand that ecclesia, or ekklesia, is a Greek word for the church, for the congregation. And this word koheleth, preacher, it's the person who is in front of and is speaking to a congregation. And so here Solomon, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, is giving a sermon to a congregation. We don't know exactly the occasion, who the congregation was, and why they were gathered in this particular time. But it appears from reading Solomon's book that this is a sermon that he delivered relatively late in his life. It's a book of wisdom that complements his earlier book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. There are a number of excellent proverbs contained in Ecclesiastes that are not in the book of Proverbs, but there's also much more in this book. He begins with a poem, a long poem, from verses 2 through 11. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And I focus us on that word vanity here, or Solomon focuses us on that word, and we come to it this morning, because that's the word that drew me to the book. James said, our life is a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And that's really the idea of this word vanity. The heart of the word is the vanishing mist that is here only for a moment and then is gone. And Solomon says, that's what everything in life is. There is nothing in this world that is permanent. And then he goes on from verse 2 to expound upon that poetically by looking at the toil that man does under the sun, how one generation comes and another generation goes, how the sun goes in circles over and over again, how everything is in a cycle, and that cycle never seems to go anywhere. All the streams are running to the sea, but the sea isn't full. You have the water cycle there in verse 7. And then this is a weariness as Solomon looks at the world and he sees the cycle of birth and life and death, the cycles in nature, and nothing seems to be progressing. That's what is causing his weariness there in verse 8. He says in verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. There's no progress. Now, this is a philosophy that counteracts the predominant philosophy of our day that is taught in our schools of progressivism. Mankind is progressing, that we are evolving, that we are moving towards a wonderful future. And you can look and see all the progress that we've made technologically. We're living longer. We're living healthier. There's much more wealth available. All of the world is being raised up to a higher standard of living. And so people believe in progress. But Solomon says, no, there is no progress. What has been is what will be. The more things change, the more they stay the same. is what Solomon says in his wisdom. And really what we have here in the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom. You could call it a book of philosophy, an inspired book of philosophy. Now, I don't hold philosophy in the highest regard because most of mankind's philosophy is very foolish. Most of mankind's philosophy is what could be called sophistry. The word sophistry has the same root word as philosophy, the sophos that is in there, the Greek word for wisdom. And a philosopher is somebody who loves wisdom, and that is a wonderful thing to love wisdom. We should love wisdom. We should seek wisdom with all of our hearts. But a sophist is somebody who pretends to love wisdom and is really just selling his services and is a deceiver. And that's what most of what the philosophy in the world is. But here, we have a book of philosophy from the wisest man who ever lived according to the testimony of Scripture, and that has been inspired and been passed down not only to the Jewish people in the book of Ecclesiastes, but has now come over to us. For whatever was written in former times, Paul tells us, was written for our instruction, so that we might have encouragement. Now, when you read the opening verses here in Ecclesiastes, and really the opening chapters, and Solomon's conclusion is that everything is vanity, you might say, well, that's not very encouraging. But actually it is. Solomon's book is a book of joy. Solomon's book is a book of encouragement. It may not seem that way at the outset, but when you get to the end, you recognize that the only way to reach joy is with a realistic life philosophy that is able to look at the world as it is, not through any rose-colored tinted glasses, but to be able to reckon with the hard realities of life and to be able to come through on the other side with joy. Now, most people, when they think of realism, they think that that necessarily leads to cynicism. That if you're going to be a realist in your philosophy, you're going to become a cynic and basically a nihilist who believes that there is no meaning. Well, is that what Solomon is telling us? Is Solomon saying that I'm a nihilist, there is no meaning in anything? No, that would be a misreading of what Solomon means when he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Hebrew word here for vanity is the word hevel. As I told you, it means a vapor, a puff of air. So the heart of its meaning is a lack of permanence. Not meaningless. However, when something lacks permanence, there is a certain quality of meaninglessness, but not absolute meaninglessness. That's not consistent with the meaning of this word, and it's also not consistent with the teaching of the Scriptures. David, Solomon, Isaiah, Moses, they never taught us that life is absolutely meaningless, which would be the teaching if vanity of vanities meant meaningless. And some translations mistakenly translate this as meaningless. But when the Bible says vanity of vanities, it's not saying that life is absolutely meaningless, but it is pointing out that there is a level of meaninglessness in our lives that we have to deal with because of the futile cycle that we are caught in of birth, life, and death. All is transitory. All is ephemeral. That is the point that Solomon is driving home here. And therefore, there's nothing in this world that we can latch on to find ultimate meaning, because everything in this world is passing and temporary. Doesn't mean that things in this world have no meaning. They just don't have ultimate meaning. Solomon is going to help us to realize that, to reckon on that. I taught this once long ago in seminary with some seminary students who were team teaching the book of Ecclesiastes with me. And I like the way one of the teachers of that class summarized the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, Solomon is here to destroy our confidence in everything else so that we might learn to put our confidence in God alone. That's really what Solomon is doing in the opening chapters. But I'm not going to focus our attention on the opening chapters this morning. I just wanted to lay the groundwork here that Solomon lays so that we can understand the conclusion that comes towards the end of Solomon's book. And that's where we're going to focus. Our title this morning is Solomon's Gems. There are nuggets, there are gems of wisdom that Solomon is passing on to us. And there's no greater treasure that anyone can give to you than wisdom. It's great to get an inheritance. It's great to have friends, but nothing can compare to the gift of wisdom. And that's what Solomon is passing on to everyone who is willing to listen to the words of the preacher. This book will surprise us. This book will have some things in it that will make the Christian scratch his head and say, how is that biblical? For example, Solomon will tell us, be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Well, that doesn't sound like a Christian thing to say. Well, that's one of the things I like about the book of Ecclesiastes. It makes you think. It makes you reckon with wisdom that may be stated differently than what you're used to hearing. Also, here in this book, he says money answers everything. And again, that's not something that you would expect to come from a Christian pulpit. But from time to time, you may hear me quote that. Money answers everything. That is biblical. Of course, you have to study it in its context there in chapter 10, verse 19, to get the full picture. But that's what wisdom is meant to do. It's meant to drive us to seek after the fuller picture. Wisdom sayings kind of gnaw at us sometimes, and we want to figure it out. And until we figure it out, it's doing its purpose of driving us and pushing us on in the search for understanding. I'd like to come to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 to share a nugget of wisdom or two with you before we dive into our three-point outline. But here's a couple of proverbs in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 that I really liked that didn't fit into the outline. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 10. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. Here, this is a proverb about the value of wisdom. And I like this one because it reminds me of a story about Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln is known to have said, give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I will spend the first four sharpening the axe. Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree. I'll spend the first four sharpening the axe. And what Abraham knew and what Solomon knew was that we often make the mistake thinking that we have to put more effort into accomplishing our goals. And what Solomon is saying, effort may not be the problem. You may need to use more wisdom in accomplishing your goals. Now, I also learned this lesson at a young age from Scrooge McDuck because I got much of my wisdom from television cartoons. And Scrooge, he told his nephews that they needed to learn how to work smarter, not harder. That working smarter is better than working harder. That's what Solomon is telling us here. So the wisdom that is contained in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, it is far-reaching. It's an ethical philosophy that is practical in the real world. You see, so often when we think of philosophy, we just think of questions of deep esoteric meaning, like what is the nature of reality? Is there such a thing as truth? How is it possible to communicate from one mind to another mind? And philosophers try to deal with these really deep and difficult questions that they're not going to be able to discover, and they're not going to be able to come to an answer through unaided human reason. But when it comes to philosophy and scripture, it's much more practical. It's much more real life. That's what I like about God's word. Now you come down to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, and here you see the proverb that money answers everything. Bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Well, that is everything that man has an answer for, because with money you can get people to do anything you want them to do. So anything that is in man's power, well then money is the way to get that done for you. But Solomon will make it clear that man's power is quite limited. And there are certain things that man is not able to do and that money is not able to answer. Money answers everything is limited in its scope. But here, you see, with bread and wine and money, these are all good things. It's not a bad thing to be able to have an answer for many of life's problems and to be able to enlist the help of mankind, as we often do when we're sick, we go to the doctor. And the doctor doesn't work for nothing. Money is the answer as we interact in our economy. An important understanding of how life works. That's what Solomon is giving to us here. Come then to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and our first point in the outline. We'll be jumping around here between chapter 7 and chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. And I want us to start here in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 23 and 24. And our first main point, it's going to build, these three main points are going to build up to the conclusion. The first main point is that in order to deal with life realistically, in order to have an ethical philosophy that is living in the real world, you need to understand that there's a lot that you don't understand. You need to know that there's a lot that you don't know. That's what wisdom is. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But right after that, I think the second part of wisdom is recognizing you don't know as much as you think you do. Wisdom is to seek after wisdom because you recognize that you need it and that you don't have everything that you need. And even if you become very wise, there are still many things that no one can or ever will discover or find out. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 23 and 24 puts it this way. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep and very deep. Who can find it out? Solomon says that his goal in life was to understand everything. His goal in life was to be wise. But he wasn't able to achieve that goal. Even though the testimony of God's word is that he was the wisest man on the face of the earth, and there had been no one wiser before him, and there was no one as wise as him after him when that testimony was written. Yet even so, Solomon, in all of his wisdom, recognized that his goal was far from him. He never achieved the wisdom that he wanted. He didn't find what he was looking for. And the example that he gives of his inability to discover the knowledge that he was pursuing is that which has been. History, the past, it's murky. We have snippets of history that come down to us. Our archaeologists labor tirelessly over a lifetime to bring just a little bit of knowledge of the past to us. And yet, 99%, probably much more than that, is buried and will never be discovered. That which has been is far off. It's deep. It's very deep. Even with all of our technology, even with all of our wealth, we still have a minuscule percentage of knowledge of what has been. And if you don't understand what has been, then how can you understand the present? And how can you predict the future? How can you be wise when you are so ignorant of the past? And we are. We are very ignorant of the past. Another verse that emphasizes what we don't know, the uncertainties, what cannot be discovered, is in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 7. Here he talks about how man's trouble lies heavy on him. And he explains part of that trouble in verse 7. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Not only do we not know the past, but we don't know the future. There's an old Danish witticism that says, predictions are terribly difficult to make, especially when they are about the future. It is really hard to predict the future. And that's why mankind has anxiety in his heart, because he doesn't know what's going to be, and there's no one that can tell him what's going to be. And as many futurists as you might gather together, and as much data as Google can compile, you look at everything and you try to figure out who's going to win the next election. Nobody knows. Very often, everyone is wrong. And that's a binary choice that we get wrong. Much less when there's a multitude of options of what could happen. Mankind doesn't know the future. The only thing our predictions show us is that we're very bad at predicting the future. It's like every once in a while, one prediction is right, and then people make a big deal out of that, but look at the other 1,000 predictions the person made that were wrong. We don't know the past. We don't know the future. We are deeply ignorant about very important things. And so life is an insoluble riddle. As we look at our life, as we look at the world, as we try to understand what's going on, where did we come from, where are we going, we are left without answers. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So you go to college, and you go to the philosophy course. If the philosopher says, I understand, I know, then you know he's a bad philosopher. But instead, if he stands up and says, all I know is I know nothing, well then, in the line of Socrates, he is a wise philosopher. And we haven't progressed very far from the time of Socrates, where we understand that the philosopher knows nothing. And yet, all of our human wisdom, all of our human understanding, all of our human civilization is built on this deep ignorance, this knowledge of nothing that is therefore informing all of our other sciences and destroying them, as we see the decline of academia in the dearth of any solid philosophy and no foundation, as the nihilism of the previous century has spread to all of the other sciences and arts and completely obliterated their foundation, and they are crumbling. Though the wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Solomon understood this, even as Socrates understood it. Life is an insoluble riddle. Now, I'd also like to look at chapter 11 in this regard. Not only are we deeply ignorant about the past, about the future, and about the meaning of life, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and verses 5 and 6 will repeatedly emphasize this phrase four times here in these verses: you do not know. What don't we know? Well, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 and 2, you cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not, you don't know, what disaster may happen on the earth. Now, when I read these verses, I automatically think of a great Shakespeare comedy called The Merchant of Venice. And the title character in The Merchant of Venice is a merchant who sends his wealth out on waters. He has merchant vessels, merchant ships that are traveling around the world. And then he increases the wealth, and after many days, those ships come back. That's what I think Solomon is talking about there in verse 1. Engage in trade. But when you engage in trade, divide your portion between seven or eight, because you don't know what kind of disaster is going to come upon the earth. And in fact, that verse sets up the whole plot of The Merchant of Venice, because The Merchant of Venice, I believe, divided his portion up between four merchant ships, and all four of them were lost, either through pirates or through weather. And so he doesn't have money to pay back the loan that he has taken out from the Jewish moneylender in the story, and that drives the plot. The point is, you don't know what might happen on the earth. You don't know what kind of disasters can happen, and so the best, wisest course of action is to not put all of your eggs in one basket, and don't even put all of your eggs in four baskets. Solomon says, put all of your eggs in seven or eight baskets, seven being the number of completion, and he's going even beyond that. Not just seven, let's go eight. He's saying overdo it. That's the point of these numbers. Overdo your protection of your wealth by spreading it out, because you don't know what kind of disasters are going to happen. There's lots of things you don't know. Come down also to verses 5 and 6. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Mankind is deeply ignorant. Do not believe him. Do not trust him. You go to the greatest scientists in the world and they want to tell you how the universe was created. They don't know. They're guessing. These scientists don't even know what time is. And they're going to tell you how the universe was created? No human being on earth can explain the nature of time. We don't know. You have to understand what you don't know if you are going to live wisely in this world. The fool overemphasizes what he thinks he knows. The fool thinks he knows, but he doesn't. The wise man knows that he doesn't know. As a basic principle of wisdom that Solomon is driving home for us here, Solomon says, you don't know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb. What is the human spirit? I don't know. Nobody knows. How is the human spirit formed? I don't know. Nobody knows. God knows. He does it. What does it mean to have a body? What does it mean to have a soul? How does our brain interact with the body and the soul? Am I my brain? Am I not my brain? Am I more than my brain? I don't know. God makes everything. I know that. Solomon knew that. But we have to be aware of what we don't know. There is one thing that we do know. Out of the many uncertainties in life, Solomon wants to drive home that there is one certainty that we can count on. What is that? You're going to die. I'm going to die. Now think about this. The fool goes around thinking he knows how the universe started. The Bible can't be true because I know there's no such thing as miracles. How do I know? Well, I've never seen one. Well, then there's no such thing as Paris. How do I know? Well, I've never been there. I've never seen it. That's as good of a logical argument as what you've just made. The fool goes around saying what he knows. And then he ignores the one truth that he should know, and he lives his life as if he's never going to die. Well, I'll never die. How do you know? Haven't died yet. Wisdom is admitting what we don't know and reckoning with what we do know. Admitting that we don't know the things that we would like to know and admitting that we do know the things that we would not like to know. The fact that I'm going to die, I don't like that. So I can ignore it. I can pretend like it's not going to happen. But it's going to happen, whether I think it's going to happen or not, whether I think about it or live my life in light of it or not. We were there at the end of chapter 8 just a moment ago, that even if the wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And that leads us to chapter 9, verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. You don't know your future. You don't know what God has planned for you. You don't know if it's going to be good things or if it's going to be bad things. It is the same for all in verse 2. We do know this, that it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices to God according to the law and him who does not sacrifice in defiance of God's law. As the good one, so is the sinner. He who swears is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. The same event happens to all. We have to deal with the reality of our impending death. You continue reading in that paragraph. Pick it up there in verse 4. He who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now that sounds depressing. And we're tempted, aren't we? We're tempted as Christians to quickly move past the point that Solomon is making here and say, wait, Solomon, hold on, Solomon. We know about the resurrection. We know about everlasting life. We know about forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of God. We know about our new bodies that will never die. So you can't say, Solomon, that forevermore we have no more share in what's going on under the sun because we know better than you. Well, it's true. There is a resurrection. There is everlasting life. But don't run to that too fast. Sit for a moment where Solomon is. Sit for a moment in the truth of the finality of death. I think sometimes when we're explaining death to our kids, we try to sugarcoat it. We try to take away the sting of death too quickly. Yes, we do want to teach our kids about the resurrection and the hope of eternal life, but they're not going to appreciate the truth of the resurrection and the hope of eternal life until they understand the sting of death. Death is an enemy. Death is horrible. And it's coming for you. Your mind is a glorious thing. Your eyes that let the light of the sun in, your imagination that is able to take that information and to recreate a world from the light that it receives in your own consciousness. You are the pinnacle of creation. You are a marvel among all that God has made, the most complicated and the most glorious thing in the universe. And it will decompose. Your eyes will rot. Your brain will cease. Your body will never be able to do anything again very soon. That's real. And you can ignore it, you can choose not to think about it, but then you're not wise. Because wisdom has to deal with reality. And before you deal with death, you've got another problem coming. Old age. My grandpa, before he died, he doesn't say it anymore because he doesn't say anything anymore. He's gone. But before he died, he told me, "Timothy, don't get old. It's no fun." If only wisdom was that easy, right? Come with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and 12. Let's actually go to chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I believe Solomon was experiencing old age when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes because he writes feelingly about the pains of getting older. And he exhorts the young with a passion that I don't think a young person would be able to muster to enjoy life while you still can. Because when you get old, the joy of life slowly drains away. And everything that you've come to enjoy, your independence, your freedom, your education, your insight, all of that is slowly taken away from you day by day as you crawl towards the grave. That's real. Notice what Ecclesiastes says in chapter 12. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them. I don't know why I'm here. I don't want to be here anymore. I don't enjoy life at all.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain." The clouds are returning after the rain because your eyesight is going and the sun is not bright anymore. Your eyes are dimming and it's like it's always cloudy. "In the day when the keepers of the house tremble," your arms, your hands, the keepers of the house, they're shaky. "And the strong men, your back is bent. The grinders cease because they are few. Your teeth are gone. And those who look through the windows are dimmed." Once again, a reference to poor eyesight. "And the doors on the street are shut, and the sound of the grinding is low. You can't hear very well anymore. You rise up at the sound of a bird, can't sleep through the night, because every little noise wakes you up. And all the daughters of song are brought low." Can't even sing very well anymore. Your singing voice is gone. "They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way." You don't have your balance anymore. You can't jump around up in the rafters and on the roof and do the work that you could do as a young man because you're afraid of falling because your balance is poor. "Every part of your body, all of your strength is going away. The almond tree blossoming is your white hair. The grasshopper dragging himself along, you can't jump and leap anymore. You can't run anymore. You just crawl along at a slow pace with your walker. like a grasshopper who can't leap at the end of this season and he's just dragging himself along. Because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. The silver cord being snapped, the golden bowl being broken, the pitcher being shattered at the fountain, the wheel broken at the cistern. All of these are pictures of valuable, important things that are no longer useful for what they were useful for before. And that is your body breaking down. As the dust returns to the earth as it was, the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Now, when you come to this conclusion towards the end of the book, you'd think, well, the book of Ecclesiastes is nihilistic. The book of Ecclesiastes is cynical. And you'd be wrong. That is the opposite direction that Solomon goes. Solomon has wisdom to look at life, to look at what he doesn't know, to look at what he does know, and to find the answer is that we should live life joyfully. Whatever measure, whatever ability you have to enjoy life, whatever eyesight you have left, whatever hearing you have left, whatever strength you have, whatever ambition you have, enjoy it. Because it's leaving soon, so enjoy it while you have it. That's what Solomon tells us. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. Far from being meaningless, God has put joy into human life. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7 is one example of this, and it runs throughout the book. Solomon says, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. God has given you life, so enjoy the life that God has given to you. Solomon says in verse 8, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. The oil was a sign of joy. It was like their body lotion. And women, I know you love body lotion. Enjoy your body lotion. Use it. Don't just say, well, you know, we can't afford it. We got to save it. No, you've worked. Enjoy it. That's what Solomon is telling us here. Enjoy life, he says in verse 9, with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Yes, you're going to die. Yes, you're here only for a moment. Enjoy the moment. God has given that to you. That is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Yeah, work is hard. Work is a pain in the neck. So enjoy the rewards of that work. Enjoy your vacation. Enjoy your time off. Enjoy your sleep. Enjoy your meals. Enjoy your time with your family. That's what Solomon is telling us. He says also in chapter 8, verse 15, I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. Stop chasing after some impossible dream of discovering the secret of life, unraveling the mysteries of the universe. That's impossible. Instead, work, eat, sleep, live, and enjoy the life that God has given you. Don't look for some other life. Don't be unhappy. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Just take what God gives you. I also like what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. What's the point of work? To be miserable. No, that's not the point of work. The point of work is to be able to enjoy the time of rest. So you work in order so that you can enjoy the things that come from work. Your house, your home, your family, your car, your clothes, your food. Enjoy those things. That's what God wants us to do. He gave us work so that we can enjoy what comes from our work. Life is no good without good things. And God has given you good things. That's what today is all about. That's what Thanksgiving is all about. God has given us good things. We enjoy those good things. Don't think that it's spiritual to not enjoy good things. It is spiritual to enjoy life. God wants us to be those type of people. That's what he created us for. God didn't create a world to be full of sorrow. There's sorrow in the world because of sin, but God created the world to be full of joy, enjoyment. Every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father in heaven. So enjoy those good gifts. So let's come to the conclusion then in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. After he feelingly describes the miseries of growing old, He moves on to his ultimate conclusion. You see that in verses 13 and 14. So you start with the vanity of vanities, the cycle of life, and how money can't answer life's questions. Pleasure can't satisfy the human soul. Wisdom is a dead end because we can't discover all of the answers that we want to discover. But what is then the goal of life? What can we take away as our conclusion? Here's what Solomon says. A practical, realistic, ethical philosophy for life is this. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, when Solomon looked at the world, one of the things that vexed Solomon's heart that made him miserable was the fact that righteous people and wicked people both die. And sometimes the righteous people die horrible deaths like you would expect a wicked person to die. And the wicked people, they die easy deaths that you would expect God to reward the righteous with, and that there's no justice in life. And that's true. There's no justice in life. And Solomon was vexed with that question. And what did he do with it? He said, I know this. There's a time for everything. There's a time to build. There's a time to tear down. There's a time to plant. There's a time to harvest. There's a time for hate and a time for love. There's a time for war and there's a time for peace. And so this is a time for injustice. And there must therefore be a time for justice. There will be a time when God will bring every deed into judgment, where the wicked will receive what they deserve, and the righteous will receive what they deserve. Judgment's coming. There is a time for justice. Solomon knew that. And that's why his conclusion is, fear God and keep his commandments. And do you know what one of the main commandments of God is throughout all the Bible that is repeated over and over again? Give thanks. Rejoice. Give thanks. Rejoice. Enjoy life. That's what God wants you to do. Just do it the way that he designed it to be enjoyed. Enjoy life with your wife. Don't go after the immorality that's in the world. Enjoy your work according to integrity and righteousness, not cheating people. Enjoy life the way God made it to be enjoyed, because God is going to bring every act into judgment.